Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When preachers, theologians, or others propose some outlandish program, they often seek support from the Scriptures. Even enemies of Christianity, such as Shirley MacLaine and other New Age pagans, search the Scriptures to try to find some way to prove that their ideas are in harmony with what past generations have espoused. Drunks and alcoholics may know almost nothing about the Bible, but they all seem to rely heavily on Paul's advice to Timothy. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. 1 Timothy 5:23. Such abuse of God's holy book will surely bring the curses of God on their heads. In Bible times, some unlearned and unstable people twisted the Scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. We must oppose all such abuse and misuse of the Bible. Sometimes those who want to promote Christian unity at all costs have been guilty of twisting the Scriptures. They have looked for and found passages they believe justify their breaking down the doctrinal positions which divide various religious groups, even if those doctrinal positions are absolutely essential to pure New Testament Christianity. The following paragraph has been excerpted from a letter from an eldership that condones interdenominational cooperation in evangelism. The elder writing the letter apparently speaks for his fellow elders when he says, "We have come to a point in our study of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, 38 through 41, when it seems appropriate for an elder of this church to make a statement about our commitment to Christian unity. Jesus prayed for and died for the unity of believers." An examination of this brief paragraph will occupy our time in today's discussion. Mark 9, 38 through 41 has been used by virtually all false teachers who want the true church to fellowship with those who teach error. Their reasoning seems to be, since we all are sincere and aiming for the same goal, that is to go to heaven, we must learn to live together in unity and in peace. If we cannot live in harmony on earth, how are we going to live in tranquility and peace in heaven? Have they forgotten the words of the old Negro spiritual? Everybody's talking about heaven ain't going there. Are people going to heaven when they deny God's plan for saving men? How much of the word can we repudiate and still have God's approval? Elders must answer that question before they approve of unity at all costs. Will you please give attention to these words from Mark 9, 38 through 41? "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he follows not us. And we forbade him, because he follows not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name who can lightly speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." It is necessary that we first analyze the passage, and then I shall challenge you with a series of questions. The apostles, as every serious Bible student knows, were far from perfect men. They were sometimes too ambitious and self-centered. Mark records an incident that shows how egotistical at least two of the apostles were. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked Jesus if he would give them what they desired. He asked them what they wanted. They said unto him, "Master, grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory." Our Lord assured them that they did not know what they were saying. He said to them, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, you shall drink of the cup that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Mark 10:35-40. As you can imagine, the other apostles were indignant at James and John. Mark 10:41. Knowing the attitude of John, we should not be surprised when he told Jesus that the apostles found a man casting out demons in Christ's name, but who was not of their company. He wanted the man to stop since he was not one of the apostles. This report shows that John did not fully understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. He apparently thought that only the apostles had the authority to perform miracles. Jesus commanded John, "Do not forbid the man, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name who can speak lightly of me." Mark 9:38-39. Nowhere do we find Christ forbidding men who were not apostles from performing miracles. Christ had apparently endowed several men to do miracles in his name, although we're not given much information about that. The key to this unusual incident is the expression, "in thy name," that is, in the name of Christ. A brief examination of what the term "in the name of Christ" means should be helpful to our understanding of the events recorded in Mark 9. Peter's great sermon on Pentecost culminated in these powerful words to those who had crucified the Son of God: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Dr. F.F. Bruce's commentary on the book of Acts says concerning the meaning of "in the name of Christ": "Baptism is administered in the name of Christ, not only by his authority, but also probably in the sense that his name was invoked or confessed by the person being baptized." Page 70. Baptism and other acts of obedience were to be done in the name of Christ, that is, by his authority. When a policeman yells at a suspected criminal, "Stop in the name of the law," very few people have any problem understanding that language. "In the name of the law" means by the authority of the law. Acts 3 records the healing of a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. The lame man was expecting to receive money from Peter and John as they entered the Jewish temple. Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Acts 3:6. Peter explained to those who had witnessed the miracle, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Acts 3:16. The Jewish rulers were troubled at the healing and asked Peter and John, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." Acts 3:7-10. The great apostle Paul instructed the Colossians, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Colossians 3:17. Now let us return briefly to the man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. It ought to be obvious to even a casual reader that the man could not cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ unless he had the authority to do so. John either did not know the man had that authority, or he was so narrow he would not admit it. But the man casting out demons was with Christ and the apostles. That is, he was of the same beliefs. He accepted Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He was not in any way opposed to what Christ and the apostles were teaching. That was the reason Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he who is not against me is with me." Mark 9:39-40. Preachers and elders who use this incident to soothe their consciences when they compromise the truth of the gospel by participating in interdenominational evangelistic crusades ought to be ashamed. This incident from Mark 9 has absolutely nothing to do with fellowshipping error. There are none so blind as those who will not see. I shall formulate some questions which should help us understand the foolishness of trying to sustain religious pluralism by appealing to Mark 9. How far would a religious group have to depart from the Scriptures before the compromising churches would refuse to work in an interdenominational crusade? What if a church within the cooperative effort denied the inerrancy of Scripture? Would Churches of Christ and other groups tell the crusade leaders? So long as some churches that are liberal in their views of the Bible and of Jesus Christ are involved in the crusade, we cannot endorse it nor participate in it. Where would they draw the line? Or would they draw the line? It pains me to have to say this, but most of our major cities and many of the smaller ones are filled with preachers who reject the miraculous elements of the Bible. They do not believe God raised Jesus from the dead. They reject the virgin birth of our Lord. They try to explain away every supernatural event in Scripture, from the creation to the Lord's second coming. Dozens of these liberal churches may be reluctant to join with conservative churches in an area-wide campaign, but they will join them. All who participate in the campaign are lending their approval to these liberal positions. To deny that defies good sense. Some of the churches involved in interdenominational campaigns deny the necessity of the Lord's atonement. They view the death of Christ as nothing more than the death of a martyr to a cause he loved. Men like Leslie Weatherhead and John Shelby Spong are offended by the Bible's teaching about Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Some churches that have adopted the views of these radical theologians will be part of the area-wide crusade. They always are, even though they reject the Bible's emphasis on this great truth. Will Churches of Christ and other so-called conservative groups give their approval to this God-denying theological position? Or will they announce to their respective churches that they believe fellowshipping liberals will bring the wrath of God on their heads? You know that none of the churches that give their time, money, and talent to support these interdenominational efforts will have the courage to say, "We cannot fellowship churches which deny the fundamentals of the faith." Instead, some of the Churches of Christ will cooperate with religious groups that despise the teaching of the Bible. Can elderships live with these enemies of the cross? Apparently, some of them think they can, or they would not engage in this tragic compromise. A substantial number of churches that will join the area-wide crusade are committed to the charismatic movement. In their own revivals, they speak in tongues, pretend to perform spectacular miracles, claim direct revelation from God Almighty, and preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These, my friends, are not genuine miracles. The preachers and other leaders deceive their own people by convincing them of the reality of the supernatural in their services. Will Churches of Christ endorse these spurious miracles by working with those charismatic churches in the area-wide campaign? Do you believe any of the preachers among the compromising Churches of Christ will stand up and announce, "We reject these so-called miracles"? We do not believe these men and women are actually speaking in tongues. They have not received any direct communication from God. All they know about the will of God, they have learned from the Scriptures. Will they denounce the error of these groups? They will not. They know beforehand what the charismatic groups believe. So by their silence, they are endorsing what many of them know is false doctrine. But they do not have the courage to oppose anyone except those who oppose their endorsement of error. Almost all the churches involved in interdenominational compromise believe and preach salvation by grace alone. Churches of Christ have vigorously opposed that view of salvation, not because we are being stubborn, but because it is a clear violation of Scripture. Will you please think about the impossibility of harmonizing the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and the little word, must? If salvation is by grace alone, the word must makes absolutely no sense. The Greek word day, translated must, or ought, or should, or must needs, appears 105 times in the New Testament. It is the word Jesus used when he said to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." John 3:8. Do you believe Jesus was telling Nicodemus, "It is absolutely essential that you be born again"? Or was the Lord saying, "I certainly prefer that you be born again, but it is not necessary"? Even a child can tell you the meaning of the word must in this passage. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus clarifies the meaning of the word must. Saul asked Jesus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Jesus answered, "Arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told you what you must do." Acts 9:6. God sent the preacher Ananias to tell Saul what he had to do. Will you please listen to the words of God's messenger? "And now, why are you waiting? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Was it necessary for Paul to be baptized to wash away his sins? If it were not, why did Jesus tell Saul that you will be told what you must do? If what I have outlined from the Scriptures is true, and you know it is, how can a church that wants to have God's approval endorse a preacher who preaches the very opposite of what the book of Acts explicitly teaches about salvation? Do churches of Christ not know what Paul wrote to the Galatians? "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:6-9. Regardless of the sincerity of those who preach grace alone, it is another gospel, not the gospel preached by Christ and by his apostles. Many of the churches involved in area-wide crusades believe and teach the doctrine of premillennialism, although not all of them do. That doctrine says that Jesus came into the world to establish the kingdom of God. But because the Jews rejected Jesus as king, then Christ built his church as an afterthought or a contingency plan. Most premillennialists argue that the church was not in the minds of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Paul taught specifically that the church was in the mind of God from eternity past. Ephesians 3:10-11. Can you believe anyone would accuse God of having to develop a contingency plan when his original plan did not work? Besides, if the prophecies relating to the coming of the kingdom of God were not fulfilled, we have some real problems with the inspiration of the Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said to some Jews on one occasion? "The Scripture cannot be broken." John 10:35. but it was broken if the kingdom did not come when the prophet said it would. Elders of the church ought to know these facts about premillennialism. If they do not, they are not qualified to serve as elders. If they know the great damage this doctrine does to the cause of Christ, how can they support and endorse those who preach the doctrine? Do they not realize that giving their moral and financial support to this and other false theological positions makes them partakers of religious error? Are they prepared to give God an account of their teaching and practice? What faithful brethren think about them seems not to have any bearing on their conduct, but it will be a different matter in the day of judgment. While they plead for unity, they are the ones sowing the seeds of discord. In addition, their teaching and practice are driving countless thousands into soul-condemning error. The elder's statement about their commitment to unity betrays a thorough misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching on Christian unity. He says that Jesus prayed and died for the unity of all believers. That is true only if one knows the meaning of the word believers. Does the word have any qualifications? Is a man a true believer if he denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, a position which some supporting the crusade would defend? Is a person a true believer if he opposes God's plan for saving fallen men, as most of the participants in the crusade have done and will do? Does a man qualify as a true believer just because he professes to believe? Jesus Christ tells us who true believers are. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. No man can be saved from his past sins, be added to the Lord's church, and put on Christ without obeying the Lord in baptism. My friends, I urge you to search the Scriptures to find the truth on all these very vital issues. Thank you, and may God bless you.